this beloved book, I trust becoming more beloved, Romans chapter 7 this morning, and let's pray as we anticipate God's word for us. Father, once again, we come to your word and we ask you for your help. Lord, we need to hear from you this morning. And we recognize sometimes our minds are a little slow, a little sluggish, maybe even distracted. And so, God, would you get our attention? Make us aware that you are here and that you're speaking through this, your word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand, grant illumination, but Lord, we pray also that you would grant faith, that we would combine the hearing of your word with faith. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. So as I was planning this series in Romans earlier this year, knowing that we've been anticipating this for some time and knowing that given the weightiness of this book, that it would be a very significant time for us, I wanted to think very carefully about how long we might spend here. I knew that it could be a long series. Other preachers have taken years to go through this book, up to 12 years. But I wanted to find a pace that would enable us as a church family to keep sight of the larger argument of Romans, to kind of stay in touch with Paul's movement and the gathering momentum of this book, to not get lost in too much detail, to not, as they say, lose sight of the forest for the trees. So I thought, let's do this in 5 or 6 months, and I had things all mapped out. But by the time we got to chapter 5, my plan was already off, and I was beginning to feel the need to slow down, which I did. Instead of chapter 5 in one sermon, we did it in 2 sermons. Instead of chapter 6 in one sermon, we did it in 2 sermons. And as we come now to chapter 7 and 8, I'm realizing the need to slow down even more. These are really important chapters, and I want to make sure we get this. And by that, I don't just mean understand this. I mean, one of the questions that I regularly find myself asking, I think I ask this every week, is our hearing of the preached word actually having any effect on our lives? Is the hearing of the preached word actually having an effect on our lives? I hope I'm not the only one asking that question. Is our hearing of the preached word doing anything in terms of transformation of life? And of course, the place for me to start in answering that question is to see whether or not it's having any effect on me. Is my faith, my belief in and my trust in God actually growing because of my hearing of the word? Is my purposeful obedience actually increasing? Is my joy in my obedience growing? Is anything changing? Am I becoming, in real ways, more Christ-like? Am I sinning less in my speech and in my relating to others, in my purity, because of the effect of the word on my life? I mean, that's what's supposed to happen, right? Like newborn babes desire the sincere, the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Listen, I don't have to tell you this. You know this. Living the Christian life is hard. It's challenging. It's difficult to go through this world wisely as a Christ follower. Sometimes we're silent when we ought to speak. And sometimes we speak when we ought to be quiet. I mean, our lives are full of mistakes, even willful sin at times, but are we making progress? Are we growing? And is the word, this word, the hearing of this word, actually contributing to that, giving momentum and giving content, very specific content, to our growth? Is our coming under the word having an effect week by week? That question in my mind is one of the main reasons I don't want to rush here. I want us to slow down, because what's in these chapters, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, is so important to our Christian lives. We've been in Romans for a few months now. We started at the end of February, so 3 months. And we have seen how, after introducing his main theme, remember this? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, for in it a righteousness from God is revealed. And after naming that in chapter 1, remember, he went on to considerable lengths in those first few chapters to show us how desperately in need we were, how desperately in need all of humanity was, how no one is righteous before God. No, not one. We are all under God's judgment for our rebellion, for disobeying and dishonoring and disbelieving and simply disregarding the one who made us and gave us life. And one of the things that Paul says at that point is, don't even begin to think that you will be able to make things right by trying to keep the law. I mean, he said it as clear as can be. Chapter 3, verse 20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. So we're under God's judgment, and there's nothing we can do. But right then, do you remember this? Right then, there came this great turning point, the ultimate difference maker. Chapter 3, verse 21, but now. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Guilty sinners justified, declared not guilty, declared righteous as a gift. It's free. We don't deserve it. It's all of grace. And it's because of what Jesus did on our behalf. This is God's solution to our huge problem, and it's called justification, and as Christians, we rejoice in it. It is the furthest thing in the world from some moral improvement program. It's the furthest thing from keeping rules better or just trying to be nicer. Getting right with God is based on none of that. It is based on a work totally outside of us. It's called justification by faith, and it's a gift from God. That's what Paul introduced in chapter 3. And since then, Paul's been talking about the implications of that justification. Things are now true for those who have been, by faith, have received that free gift, who have been brought into this new, remember how we've talked about this new house of grace with all of its benefits, with new meaning that even suffering and hardship cannot take away. With new satisfaction that is not based on your circumstances. With new hope that enables you to face anything in this life, even death, without fear. And then, especially in chapter 6, Paul began talking about how we should live now that we are under grace. And in chapter 6, he introduces these big topics, which he'll continue to talk about here in chapter 7. You know, part of me wanted to make these three big signs this morning and have three of our middle schoolers come up here and help me by just holding up these signs, just so we could see how big these topics are in this chapter. Each sign with just one word on it, big, bold, black letters. The first sign, law. Second sign, sin. And third sign, spirit. You know, we can read those words here in our Bibles, and we can sometimes think, you know, that's kind of doctrinal stuff. That's just for people who are interested in theology. But those topics, each one of them, actually have huge bearing on every one of us. Think about this. Law. Is there really some law out there, some absolute morality that applies to all people that I'm, as a human being, actually responsible to? Is there some objective morality about sex and about sexuality and about marriage and about honesty and about how I treat people that's supposed to control how I live my life? Law. Sin. Is there really such a thing as sin? Am I a sinner? Why do I have a sense that there are, in fact, things that are wrong and hurtful? And more specifically, why do I do those things that I know are wrong and hurtful to others? And spirit. Am I on my own in trying to live my life, or is God actually there to help me? And if so, how is he helping me? Is he here with me? See, these are questions that at some point in life every person has to deal with. Now, to be honest, some have so given themselves over to evil that there will hardly be any place left in their hearts for those questions to land. They're so hardened. But for some, well, they're so committed to living for themselves that any suggestion of limits put on their life or any suggestion of responsibility to God, well, that just gets shut down in a hurry. But still, for some, for many, these are questions that they'll wrestle with and they'll need to come to terms with some kind of an answer. And right here, in this book, through the Apostle Paul, God is providing answers. Truthful answers to those questions. So this is not just doctrinal stuff for people who happen to be interested in the Bible and theology. This is for all of us. We need it. So after that unusually long on-ramp this morning, let me read our passage. Just the first six verses of chapter 7. This is God's word. Or do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. In this passage, Paul is saying again what he's already said in chapter 6, but he's saying it in another way, with another purpose and another point. He's highlighting once again this fundamental change that has taken place in a believer's life because of what God has done. And he's using this illustration of marriage to get at this question of the law and its dramatically changed role in the Christian's life. Remember chapter 6, verse 14, "For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace." And in these opening verses of chapter 7, Paul is announcing, just unequivocally announcing, that Christians have been set free. You've been released, he says, from the law. Which would have been a huge shock to those Christians there in Rome. I mean, certainly the Jews would have went, "What?" And even the Gentiles would have been surprised. They would have thought, what are you saying, Paul? Doesn't the law have any place in the life of a believer? What about the Ten Commandments? Are we just supposed to ignore those now? So I want us to look at this morning, and that statement, released from the law is the key. I want us to see exactly what Paul is saying and what exactly are we released from. And I want us to see that being released, we're not just kind of free agents floating around. We've been brought into a new relationship. We belong to another. We're released from something and into something else. But before we look at those two sides, we need to take a moment to deal with this potentially confusing illustration. Just look at verse 1 with me. Paul makes this general statement. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? And we might read that and think, well, that's pretty obvious. Right? When you're dead, it's pretty clear you're no longer under the jurisdiction of the law. That's clear. But then here comes this potentially confusing part. Verse 2. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. The law binds a husband and wife together, but death puts an end to that. So the law of marriage no longer applies. So here's the question. Is Paul, in this illustration, identifying us as Christians with the husband or with the wife? It could be the husband. The husband died, verse 2. And then later, Paul says, you died, verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died, or verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died. So it sounds like we're kind of parallel to the husband. But it could be the wife, because the wife is released, verse 2, and in verse 6, we're released. But now we are released from the law. So which one is it? Where's the parallel? You know, if we try to push this too hard and nail it down too tightly, it just won't work. Paul is simply saying something has happened to take you, Christian, out from under the jurisdiction of the law, and what's happened is there's been a death. With the illustration, there's a death. Through a death, the woman has been released from her obligation to the law. But with us, as believers, there's a death. We were united with Christ in his death, and that death, our death in Christ, released us from the law's power over us. And apparently, for now, that's as far as Paul means his illustration to go. He'll pick up one tiny little piece of that later on, but that's all he's trying to get done at this point. So if Paul were with us right here, we might say to him, Paul, that's a little confusing. Can you, like, fix that? Make that less confusing? And he'd say, don't turn my simple illustration into an allegory. You're trying to make too many parts fit. Here's the simple point. A death has occurred, and that releases you from the judgment and the jurisdiction of the law, which brings us now to the main thing that Paul wants to say here, to this huge change that has happened in the believer. In you, if you've trusted Christ, in me, let's look at this from both sides that Paul speaks about, what you've been released from and what you've been released into. First, Christian, you are released from the law in a very important way. You hear that, released from the law, which Paul says very clearly in verse 6, and you think, wait a second. I thought the law was a good thing. If the law is good, how is it good that I'm released from it? I mean, all throughout the Old Testament, we hear how good and what a treasure God's law is for God's people. David says in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. I mean, that sounds pretty valuable. I'm not sure I want to be released from something that has the capacity to revive my soul. I kind of would like to hang on to that. And later in that very same psalm, David says the law is to be desired more than gold, in fact, more than much fine gold. In Psalm 119, we read, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. And in fact, right here in Romans chapter 7, Paul says, look at verse 12, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. I mean, that doesn't sound like something we should be released from. That sounds like something I want to stay connected to. But what we need to remember is that the law actually serves several different purposes. Remember, Paul said earlier in chapter 5, in fact, just look back there with me for a moment, chapter 5, verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. In other words, the law came to help us define sin as sin. It's a transgression of God's law. And then in verse 20 of chapter 5, notice what Paul says, now the law came in to actually increase the trespass. Paul alludes to that in chapter 7, verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law. What Paul is talking about here is the fact that the law reveals sin. It shows sin to be sin, but it also, strangely, in rebellious people, it incites us to sin. I mean, nothing seems more appealing to a rebellious person than to do what you're told not to do. So it stirs up sin in sinners. Paul has a word for people like that. It's fleshly. You see it there in verse 5? For while we were living in the flesh. Now, we've got to do just a little bit of work here. Make sure we're understanding this rightly. That word is used in two ways in the Bible. And it's important that we don't confuse them. It's used, that word flesh is used to describe, very simply, our physicality. For example, Jesus Christ took on flesh. Gospel of John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's talking about Jesus. And then he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When the Word gets used in that way, it has no evil connotation at all. It's just describing our physical being. But that word, flesh, is also used in a moral sense. And when it's used that way, it always has an evil connotation. Always. It's speaking of us in our natural sinful state. Just glance over at chapter 8 for a moment. Look at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And that's how Paul is using it here in chapter 7, verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, and the primary role of the law on fleshly humans was to show them the perfection of God's standard and how we don't meet that. And therefore, we are judged by the law. We are, as Paul says, under the law. But now, Paul says, we are released from that role of the law. Why? Because we died, verse 4, with Christ. Look back at chapter 6 and verse 5. I want you to see these connections. Chapter 6, verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So what caused this release from the law is our death because of our union in Christ's death. You see, trying to keep the law was a way that we might try to secure our righteousness before God by keeping the law. But that has been completely replaced by the perfect righteousness of Christ. We are released from the law as a system by which to gain acceptance before God. We are justified, as Paul says elsewhere, not by a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but by a righteousness from God. So we are set free from the attempt to gain righteousness by fulfilling all the demands of the law, and we are set free from the judgment of the law for failing to meet those demands. That is the sense in which we've been set free, and I hope you see what a wonderful freedom that is. We were under the law's demands. Run, John, run. The law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. It doesn't do anything to help us. But because of God's grace, we've been released from that. But now, let's look at the other side. What we've been brought into. And it's wonderful. Look at verse 4. It's the most important verse in this passage. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. We've been joined to another. To whom? To the risen and living Christ. There's a spiritual union with this glorious, ever-living person who gave himself for you. I love the way it's said here, so that you may belong to another. I mean, here Paul is very likely picking up that marriage illustration, and the language is so warm, it's so encouraging, belonging. You're coming under his care, under his protection, into his love. And friends, this husband will never die. Look back at chapter 6, verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Our husband will never die. The relationship is absolutely secure, and it will not end. And that's not all that Paul says in verse 4. Look there again. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. In order to bear fruit. The fruit of new and different desires, new and different attitudes, new and different action, new and different choices will grow because you are in this relationship with Jesus. Friends, this fruit will come from the inside, not from the outside, keeping the law. No, this is the fruit of the new life of the Spirit. Look at verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. The Spirit working a newness from the inside, flowing out of our being, joined to Jesus. Fruit flows out from your union, your fellowship, your relationship with him. See, being released from the law doesn't mean we don't live righteously. The law is holy, righteous, and good, but it's not designed to save us, to justify us, but it is very much designed to guide us in righteousness. Remember last week I said this. In fact, I had a very dear friend this week who said to me, "Hey, Mike, that thing you said last week, you need to say it again. In fact, you need to keep saying it." Here's what I said. Justification doesn't produce perfection in this life, but it always produces a new direction in this life. Your justification does not produce perfection in this life, but it always produces a new direction in this life. And the driving force of that new direction is the Spirit. Taking our life with Christ and making it flow out in fruit that is entirely in keeping with the holiness and righteousness and goodness of God's law. So, Christian, where is your life now? There's been a radical change. Your pre-conversion life was dominated by law and sin and death. Verse 5, for while we were living in our flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But in our new life, we are joined with Christ, our risen Savior, and we bear fruit for God. In this new life of the Spirit, there is real righteousness, real obedience. Not because the law is our master and we have to, but because Christ is our husband and we want to. Everything's changed. Think of it this way. The law couldn't save you because you couldn't keep it. And now that God has saved you by grace, the law can't condemn you. And for the first time, by the power of the risen living Christ and the Holy Spirit, you are now actually enabled to do what the law says. So, hold fast to Jesus. Trust and treasure him and keep in step with the Spirit and rejoice as you see in your life a bearing of fruit for God. Amen. Let me just say before we pray one small thing. Paul has more to say about the law. We'll see that as we proceed through chapter 7. But right here, chapter 7, verse 6, he is giving us a glimpse of his next grand theme, life in the Spirit, which will occupy so much of chapter 8, perhaps the greatest chapter in all the Bible. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for speaking so clearly to us, and we thank you for this work. Released from the demands and the judgment of the law, because of righteousness from you through Christ for us as a gift. Thank you. Lord, I pray that you would help us in this new relationship that we've been brought into, belonging to another. Lord, I pray that we would, in fact, find ourselves so drawn to the wonder and the beauty of Christ and this life that we have in him. Thank you for your Spirit who helps us, and that there will, in fact, be fruit born from this change and this newness that you've done. God, we pray, help us this week to live unto you for your glory and for our own joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.